Well, today is a big day for many. No one in Illinois, except for probably my wife, Jennifer, who happens to be a Patriots fan. But I would encourage you to call her out on this, because when she first came here, she was a Bears fan, right? So which is it, right? So maybe this is a trend. I don't know if there's other Bears fans here that are just so demoralized. So that might be taking place. As a humble Packers fan, there's room. Come on over. There's a better team in the NFC North. Austin Borop will testify to that, although we didn't make the playoffs this year. But anyways, all joking aside, it is the Super Bowl. And in starting this new series here, it's just a two-week series. We're going to focus on this theme of reconciliation, what it means for God to restore us to him and to each other. One of the things that was on my mind is all the division, all the hostility, all the things that are constantly surrounding us. And you may remember last year during the Super Bowl, you might recall, of course, obviously the Patriots with another comeback win. It was impossible that they would come back and beat the Falcons, yet the Falcons allowed them to. That's how I'm gonna call it. Some would say the refs were involved, but I won't go there. But you remember in 2017 when the Patriots came all the way back, one of the things that we always talk about during this time is the Super Bowl ads. That's, in fact, a lot of people watch the Super Bowl just to watch the ads. And so you might remember that last year when the Super Bowl took place, it was in a pretty heated time politically. It seems like we're always in heated times politically now. But there was a lot of debate, a lot of talk going on. And an NBC article noted that the 30-second, 5 million TV spots the perfect opportunity for brands to showcase their latest big-budget commercials. But last year, there were some ads that triggered controversy around our divisive political environment. And it's likely that there'll be some ads that'll probably trigger controversy as well in our political environment. For example, an ad last year for Budweiser beer highlighted the company's founder, an immigrant from Germany. An article in the New Yorker magazine claimed, arriving as it did on the heels of a tumultuous week after the Trump administration issued a travel ban on all refugees on visa holders from 7 Muslim-majority countries, and an outraged portion of the country rose up against it. The ad was interpreted as making a clear political statement. Lines were quickly drawn. People either lauded it as a rousing celebration of immigrants in America or else derided it as an example of a brand sticking its nose where it didn't belong. A representative of Anheuser-Busch tried to do damage control by reminding people, the week after he said this, "We believe beer should be bipartisan," and did not set out to create a piece of political commentary. Then the New Yorker article argued pointedly and sadly, this is a quote from the New Yorker, "Despite what Budweiser wants us to believe, beer is not bipartisan. Right now, nothing is. The nation's mood demands that lines be drawn and that everyone from average citizens to celebrities to mostly faceless multinational conglomerates make a choice, announce where they stand and what they believe." Here we are a year later. I think it's even the climate of controversy, the debates that are taking place, the way that the lines are being drawn. Which side are you on? What do you believe in here and there? These are some of the things that we wake up and we've just become used to hearing every single day. And in the midst of these times where we're called to be on one side or the other, to cast judgment on the other side, how are we as Christians to behave during times like this? We know that we're called to be peacemakers. We know that we have a mission to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. But here in this time, if we're not careful, we can get caught up into some of the arguments and some of the things that are taking place. And don't mishear me here. There is a time where the church and pastors, we have to speak up about certain issues and things like that. There is a time when God's word is clearly spoken and we have to stand for truth. And that might mean we have to publicly speak out, even if there's rebuttal to that. But I want to focus your attention on a text today that I believe for this Sunday would call us to recenter our attention on our mission, on why we exist. I'm very aware sitting here today there are Democrats and Republicans. I'm not here to get political. They are Our congregation, the body of Christ, consists of both. And here we are today, and I want to invite you to hear a message, the message of reconciliation that the Apostle Paul was so convinced of, that if you will, he put all of his eggs in that basket. And regardless of the controversy that was going on around him, and if you know anything about Corinthians, you know there's a ton of controversy. Most of it was aimed at him. And he was constantly attacked, and there were so many things going on, yet he was so devoted to a message that had transformed his life. And here we are 2,000 years away, from then, approximately, different culture, different time. Yet the church still has this mission God calls us to. So I want us to look at this and discover that beyond the partisan politics, beyond the divisions of our day, we have a mission. The Church of Jesus Christ does. Here's what we're called to do. We are called to a ministry. We're called to the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the restoration of lost people first to God through Jesus Christ, and then to peaceful and healthy human relationships. If we have reconciliation, restoration with God vertically, then it only stands that we will have restoration naturally. If we truly have this vertical relationship, we'll seek restoration with our other fellow human beings horizontally. And that is in part the message of the gospel, that we as the church have this ministry God has given us. This is why God sent Jesus into the world, to reconcile lost sinners back to himself, to restore our broken world. This is our mission. It's our message. This is our ministry. This is a mission that we are to work for. We are to suffer for. We are to endure hardship for. We are to pray for, sacrifice, to see lost families in our community come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is our mission. That's why we exist. That's what God has called us to do. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to a community of believers that he founded through preaching the gospel. So he has a special place in his heart for the church at Corinth, because God used Paul as an apostle to plant this church, this community of believers. And Paul had seen lost people through the message of the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, come to faith in Jesus Christ. So he saw this reconciliation take place of lost people who found hope, broken people who were made whole. But as this early church grew, over time, it began to focus on other things. They enjoyed the benefits of Christ: forgiveness of sins, hope, a new life, adoption into his family. But they weren't as excited and as committed to the mission of Jesus Christ to go. And so Paul, in the passage we're going to look at today, wants to address specifically this need. And he's really defending himself in part. You'll pick that up. But more importantly, what he's doing is he's helping us see what was at the very center of his life, this ministry of reconciliation, and how this good news of Jesus Christ restoring him first. Remember, Paul was he was not the guy that we would pick to be your next pastor here. Wouldn't happen, right? The Apostle Paul killed Christians. I mean, think of how many of us would say, okay, time out. I know you had this Damascus Road conversion experience where you met the risen Christ. But just a few months ago, you were killing Christians. We need a lot more time. We would be very cautious. We would be very afraid. But yet the Apostle Paul, yes, there was some time. There was some years. God developed him. He went away to Arabia, and there was a time period in that. But yet God used Paul, the chief of sinners, as Paul says, to reach so many people from all backgrounds, all across the Roman Empire. And we have a chance today for a few moments to look at what was the center of his heart. And I believe what we discover here is what should be at the center of our heart, this ministry and message of reconciliation. Followers of Jesus are called to the ministry of reconciliation. What God does in us, he wants to do through us. What God has done inside, what he does in restoring you and me to a right relationship with the Father, he wants to do this work through us. He wants us to share this grace that we have received, to be a people that are deeply committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's work in us changes us, and We're going to look at four ways from 2 Corinthians 5. If you have your Bibles, you can open to 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to start in verse 11, but we're going to look at four ways God's work in us changes us to be a people that God can work through. The first way that he changes us is our motivation. Second way is our perspective. The third way is our message. And the final way is our purpose. And we're going to work through the passage and look at how God in Christ wants to change each one of these areas in our life. So let's start with our motivation in verses 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul here in this opening part is he's defending some accusations that are being made against him. Let me explain that a little bit. Paul was not a very spectacular guy. Now, he was a spectacular writer. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. But as you read what's happening in the book of Corinthians, is several people were criticizing him because he wasn't considered to be a great speaker. He wasn't as engaging, entertaining. In fact, you see Paul referring here to those who judge by outward appearances. Also, the Corinthian followers of Christ were starting to look at leaders within the church that had more money, who used persuasive speech more eloquently. And here is Paul. Paul was poor. Paul was constantly getting thrown into prison. He was being beaten. He was suffering. And they began to look at Paul, and they began to, in fact, in Corinthians, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, they ask Paul for a letter of recommendation. So here's Paul, who planted this church. As these believers are growing, they've taken their eyes off of a path of suffering and hardship. And for them, they love to receive Christ on the benefit side. But Paul, your suffering, the hardship, your commitment to the ministry, your commitment to spreading the gospel, that's just a little too extreme for us. So we like these teachers over here. These ones are better. These ones, boy, when they speak, wow. Here's Paul, though. Paul talks about a Christ that's crucified. He talks about joy in suffering. They were hesitant in this message. So here, Paul, as he begins to defend himself a little bit, we hear about his motivation. Two things specifically that are here. One, you can see that what motivated Paul in his ministry was the fear of the Lord and the controlling love of Christ. We're going to look at those together. First, the fear of the Lord. Now, I know there's a lot of confusion around this statement. Paul is not, when he says here in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade. So Paul's saying, I'm aware. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we give ourselves relentlessly to this ministry of reconciliation. Paul is not referring to knowing. He's not talking about eternal judgment here. He's not scared that he, a believer in Christ, is going to hell. That's not the case here. Paul knows that he's right with God. His life has been changed. He knows that he belongs to Jesus. He's not afraid of eternity without God because he knows Christ. So he's not walking in fear of whether his eternal destiny is unclear. That's not what's happening here. But rather what Paul is referring to is the Old Testament Proverbs that speaks of this reverential awe and respect of the Almighty God. Look at Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul is referring to this deep, humble love, adoration, respect, and awe for a God who is holy. You know, we don't do God justice when we say that, oh, he's just holy. We don't do God justice if we say he's just love. The two are inseparable. God in his very character is holy love. He's holiness. He is a holy God that's perfect. No one's like him. Yet he is a loving God, merciful, compassionate, steadfast. These two things are inseparable. And we see these two key characteristics of God at play here in this passage. So Paul is talking about this humility. And he also understands that one day, the scripture is very clear, Jesus was clear in his ministry, that for us believers, there's coming a day where we are going to stand before Christ. And the risen Christ, who is our friend, who is our Savior, is also going to be the final judge. He alone is judge. And that's the best news ever, because people are biased. People don't have all information. But Jesus will be that judge. He alone is judge. And we will stand before him. And we need not fear, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need not fear that he's going to say, depart from me. Because our faith is in what he's done for us. So we don't fear that. We know that we have certainty of heaven and eternal life with Christ because we believe in him. But we still will give an account for the things that we have done. How we've used our time. And we don't talk about this a lot, but to be biblically faithful, we will give an account for how we spend our time and what ministry, what we did, what we didn't do, what we invested in. We don't do those things to get into heaven. Mm-mm. It's through faith in Jesus alone and what he's done that we'll be able to come and spend eternity with a holy God and worship and walking with him. But we will give an account for how we use our time. Now, for Paul, this was pivotal. So every day, he feared God more than he feared people. Now, this is huge for us. And I'm still learning this in my life. How was it that Paul was able... He was constantly being attacked by people. People who said, you're a terrible speaker. Now, I'll tell you what, as a pastor, that hurts. It's hard to get up, look in the mirror. You know, we know we don't live for those applauses and pats on the back, but yet he endured some incredible hostility from inside. People that he invested his life in betrayed him. From the outside, he was attacked, he was thrown in prison, and all these things. Yet Paul lived his whole life focused, faithful. Why? I believe part of the key we find is right here, because he feared God more than he feared people. He cared more about what God would say to him when he would stand before Jesus Christ than he cared what people right now say about him. And there's something there for us to rediscover, not a fear of judgment, but a fear, an awe, a respect for God who is holy. God is God, you are not. God is God, I am not. He alone is the holy, almighty creator. But Paul doesn't stop with this reverential awe. In verse 14, he talks about this controlling love of Christ. Now, when you hear this phrase, my mind's like, first of all, in relationships, the word controlling, not usually a good word. So we talk about controlling love, we kind of go, that's kind of, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. In fact, other translations call this compelling love. And that's part of this. And I did a little digging on this word here, and it's important that as we look at this word, it does mean compel, but that's not the only thing it means here. It means to hold together, to enclose, to hold fast, to constrain. Christ's love, expressed in his death, holds him fast as the controlling factor in his life. Listen to the New English Bible. It translates it as Christ's love leaves us no choice. That's a better translation of what the idea is here, is it's that the love that you experience, if you know what it means to be redeemed, as Josh sang so well in our service, if you know what it means to be broken, lost, your life, the product of the sinful and the choices that you've made, and to hear and to know that God looks at you in your brokenness and your lostness in the person of Jesus Christ when you turn to him, he says, forgiven. He says, you're mine. He said, I paid for it. Adopted, beloved son, beloved daughter. If you know that love, undeserved, unearned, that God, the holy creator of the universe, is a God that would pursue us to coming in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Father, the Son, giving all of themselves on the cross. If you know that love, it changes you. And it leaves us no choice but to go and to share that love. That's what Paul's getting at when he's saying the love of God. It changes us. Now, what's interesting, I love that when he says love of God, some of our grammar people here would be, is that God's love for us? Is that our love for God? Whose love is it? People get into these grammatical arguments. Some of the grammar nerds here might do that. Sorry, Carolyn. But in reality, the answer is, yeah, I'm going to pay for that later. But the answer for that is yes, it's both. And Scripture's clear on this. We love because God first loved us. His love is perfect. His love is eternal. It is steadfast. It lacks nothing. God doesn't get just moody and one day say, you know, I'm just spending enough time with Mark. He really annoys me. I'm just going to take a little vacation. No, his love is pure. It's perfect. It's right. And his love in us produces love. That in our heart, through the Holy Spirit, we say, Abba, Father. We love him because he first loved us. Paul is motivated by the controlling love of Christ, by a reverential awe. And this is what motivates Paul to endure hardship, to pray, to persist in prayer for the lost, to give his life away so that others could come to know who Jesus is and be reconciled to him. In our results-driven society, not a lot of emphasis goes on motivation, does it? In fact, sometimes we don't really care what's motivating somebody in our culture as long as they produce, as long as we get the results we want. Here we'll see that Paul, he gives a lot of emphasis to the why. It's not just what we do. It's not just that God has given us a clear mission to go, to make disciples. It's why we do it. And the why is just as important, and it's the foundation for what we do. Fear, reverential awe of God, controlling, a compelling, deep love of God in us, that it changes. So it's like what Paul's saying is, he's saying, I can no longer live a selfish life for myself. That option's off the table because I have encountered the undeserved love of Christ. So now I have to go and I have to live my life for others for the sake of the gospel. We're going to look at one more point here. We're going to pick this up next week. So some of you are getting a little nervous, I know, as far as where I am in this message. There's 4 points and, you know, Super Bowl doesn't start till 6, right? Or 5? Plenty of time. A couple more hours. The second point here that we see in this passage is our perspective. God in Christ wants to change our perspective. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul here talks about a brand new perspective, and it might be a little confusing when you hear we regard no one according to the flesh. What is he referring to here? And I want to help explain that a little bit, is that what Paul is talking about, a worldly perspective versus an eternal perspective. Another way you could say that would be is viewing people as God views them. That's what it means to view people not according to the flesh anymore. We're not looking as people in the world do look. We're not looking at outer appearances. We are looking at people through the eyes of God. So Paul's saying that I've experienced this amazing love of God. I've given my life to this cause of seeking to restore lost people to Jesus, to sharing and spreading the gospel. It's the love of Christ in me that's motivating me. It's this reverential awe for Christ and for the holy God that we serve. So he has these things inside of him, and now he's saying they've given me a brand new perspective. I no longer can view anyone just according to an earthly, worldly way of viewing them. Here's a way that we might think about that. Transactional, transformational. I think you may not recognize those words right away, but think with me. In our culture, especially those involved in sales, oftentimes people are valued on the basis of what they produce. So in our world, oftentimes, and take it outside of the business context, oftentimes it's people are valued for how they make me feel. If you're an asset to my life, I want to spend time with you. If you make me feel better about myself, if you provide certain services, have gifts or skills, yeah, I'll make space for you. So we value people on the basis of what they do for us. That is an earthly, worldly perspective. The gospel of Jesus Christ categorically rejects that perspective. We do not value people because of what they produce, because of how they make us feel. We value all people because all people are created in the image of God. They're loved by Him. Even the worst, vilest offender is loved by God, and He sent His Son to die for them. So we view every person as being intrinsically valuable to God, and because every person is valuable to God, they are valuable to us. Regardless of their economic standing, their race, their background, what language they speak, every person has value to us because they have value to God. So Paul, these are the eyes by which he views people. He views people from an eternal perspective, and he sees lost and broken people as people that Jesus died for, as people that God has called him to go, not to sell something to, but to love. To love, to be the presence of Jesus, to share this message of the gospel. I'm going to actually ask Elijah, could you go forward to the picture? I have a picture of the gospel here. And if we were to sum up the gospel, we're going to bring this picture back next week as well. This is the message. This is what surrounded, this is what so moved Paul. This is our message, it's the gospel. It's the message that there is a God who created everything. We don't get into how and all the details of that. There's so much we don't know. But God created everything, and he created it good. And human beings were made in his image for his glory. And we find meaning, significance, life in bowing down before our Creator. But something's gone wrong. Sin. We decided it would be better for us to lead our own lives. We defined freedom as getting to do what I want to do. It's a lie. Freedom for us was defined as if I could just be the one to call the shots, if I didn't have to be underneath this God who is holy, love, good, if we could lead, that would be freedom. But in reality, that resulted in fall. All of us, Paul writes, have sinned. That sin entered the world through one person, Adam and Eve. And that through Adam, sin has spread to everyone. So that when we're born, our hearts, they're not born entirely good. The image of God is still there. But instead of wanting to love God and love others, instead of wanting to give to help other people, we want to take. Instead of wanting to bless, we end up using people. It's the fall. And we're lost. In fact, Scripture says we are so lost in our sin that we are unable to save ourselves. We're dead. And if you were to define dead, dead means dead. It means complete inability to come to God. You don't have the ability on your own to choose to go back to God. That's why God sent Jesus. Jesus. I love Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared to everyone. It says the grace of God that brings salvation has come to every single human being. That means that while we're lost, while we're broken, while we are trapped in our sin, unable to save ourselves, God takes the first step in sending his son Jesus so that everyone, he makes it possible for us to have a choice. Will we receive Jesus? Will we come to him and accept him as Savior and Lord, or will we reject him? And for everyone who receives him, to them he gives the right to be the children of God. That's the fall. In redemption, God sending his son Jesus for us. But we have to say yes to Jesus. We have to say yes, which means that we have to commit. We come to him broken, lost. We say yes to him as Savior. I need you to save me. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I need redemption. I cannot save myself. So I ask that you would save me. We say yes to him as Savior, but we also say yes to him as Lord. Because Jesus is Lord. He is God. And we commit to make him the Lord of our lives, to let him lead us, to live every day for him and for his purposes. The last part of the gospel is that the God who redeems is a God who restores. There's a class that's been studying the book of Revelation for about 2 years here at the church, taught by Roger Greed. But you know what? There's probably some wisdom in that. We need to focus more on the book of Revelation. It's a book that we kind of, a lot of weird pictures in there. We kind of leave it on the end here. But Revelation gives us hope because it helps us see that although the world seems divided, hostile, it seems that evil is winning, Christ will return. And Christ will restore all things. The end of the book tells us that this beautiful imagery of Christ making all things new. This is the picture of the gospel that the Apostle Paul was deeply, deeply committed to. This is the charge that we have. This is the invitation that we have to believe and to fully commit ourselves to Jesus. And all who do are reconciled into a right relationship with God in Christ.